Good morning, church. Can turn to the book of James. I'd just like to notice as we get started, Adam has changed. Did you see the way he walked up on stage today? He was mean to Nate. I'm telling you, 8 years ago, he wouldn't have done that. There's something. He's changed. Anyway, it has nothing to do with me either, but I'm just saying. He's changed. The time I've known him. Let's go to prayer. And Father, we do just ask that as we open your word, we would flee to you. For your name is a high tower. It is a fortress. It is a thing which brings us to salvation. For your word says, no other name under heaven by which man can be saved other than that of yours, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we unashamedly pronounce that truth, we just ask that the gospel would go forth and you would bring back out of it your result. For you are the God of the word and the God of the gospel, and even so much so that you call the second part of the Trinity, the word, always with and always was God. And Father, we know that your word saves. We know that your word brings us truth. We just ask that you would bring us into a place of truth today. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, we are going to be in James. We're going to start out in Colossians, and this is illustrative. But I've been studying a principle. It's a mathematical principle called the Heisenberg principle. It's named after a guy named Werner Heisenberg. He was a German mathematician operating during the 20s. And he instituted a principle called the uncertainty principle, later called the Heisenberg principle. And really, the Heisenberg principle is confused often, but we'll stick with uncertainty today. And it's this principle, and it relates to mathematics in that Heisenberg postulated in principle, in general, not as a law, but as a principle, that the more certain of one thing you become, the less certain you can become of other things that are related. Good morning. It's so good to have you here today. Anyway, I just saw somebody new, somebody I've had a long relationship with. It was wonderful that they're here. Anyway, the more solid you can become of one thing, the less certain you are of other things if they are related. And I'll give you an easy one. What he was saying is the more certain you become of the fixed point that an object occupies, the less certain you become of its momentum. Does that make sense? So if you're concentrated on the precise location of something, you become less certain of its movement. Because as you focus on this thing, you become less focused on this other thing. That makes sense to everybody? That makes sense, Tina? Okay. So, and actually the reverse of that is the more certain you become of something's projected movement or its momentum, the less certain you are of its fixed location in a point of time. So I'll give you guys a something you can visualize. This is the principle that allows you to shoot skeet. You know, the clay birds that come across. As you are focused on momentum and direction of an object, the less certain you are at any one point of its fixed location. You become obsessed with its momentum, and you are let. That makes sense? Isn't that cool? We related math to guns. All right, so that uncertainty principle. Well, I'm going to introduce today, related to that, the Heisenberg principle of theology. I call it Doren's principle of theological uncertainty. Okay, so Doren's principle of theological uncertainty. I just like to have things named after me. Okay. And it shows up here in the book of Colossians, and it relates directly to the book of James. Okay? So here in Colossians chapter 2 deals with how we are built up in Christ. And he gives three warnings in that. We're going to look at one of those warnings. The first warning he gives is, let no one deceive you through vain philosophy. And he says, the word there is captive. Let no one take you captive. The second one is, let no one act as your judge in these. And the third is, let no one defraud you. we're going to look at the one where he says, let no one judge you in this thing. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. When you were dead, this is Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, you'll notice here, in the book of Colossians, Paul presents a principle, and that principle is the principle of grace which brings salvation. And he says, look, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ has made an efficacious attempt to bring forgiveness to bear. And what he's done is our sins consisted of a certificate of decrees. It was a pronouncement of guilt against us. And what he has done is he's completely removed that guilt by nailing it to the cross. And then he says, therefore, let no one be your judge in the operation. And you'll notice all these things are Old Testament law things. Festivals, new moons, what you eat, the practice of the Sabbath day. And actually, this is one of those things I want you to understand, is that this is one of the indications in Scripture that Sabbath practice is a relaxed concept in the New Testament. That actually what Paul says is, look, we aren't going to hold Gentiles to the keeping of the law. Because we're not holding them to the keeping of the law, this whole issue of Sabbath practice is really done away with. So that's just one of those things. Once in a while you'll come across a Christian who really hangs up on Sabbath. He's saying, look, let no one act as your judge in these things. But what this does is, as Paul nails down the concept of salvation through grace by faith, there is introduced an uncertainty. Because what is happening now is the first question that should come to your mind is, wait. All right, if we're saved by grace, and it's grace alone, then what role now does the Old Testament take? If I'm really in operation by grace, which Christ has fully accomplished on the cross, then what do we do with the Old Testament? And what happens is we've introduced an uncertainty. Does that make sense? Is that we now have to ask the question, well, all right, if we're not living according to the law or by the law, those aren't a requirement for us, what role does the Old Testament take? And I want you to understand, theologians differ on that. As we nail down a concept, it creates an uncertainty in a related subject. Now, this is where it gets elegant. This is where it gets sophisticated. And you young people may not get it, but I want you to invite you to try. Just because we have uncertainty as to what role the Old Testament takes, it does not mean we have uncertainty as to what role works take. And you're immediately going, wait, isn't the Old Testament works? No. The Old Testament is related, but it is different. Works still have a part in the New Testament life. And actually, James nails down what role works take. It doesn't nail down what role the Old Testament takes. And in fact, I don't care how much you comb through the New Testament, it is tough theologically to nail down to what degree we depend on the Old Testament for our actions. That's a hard question to ask. A lot of people really think they've got it nailed down. I'm telling you, there's more than one right answer there. It's hard. The apostles were so focused on making sure we nail down the role of grace and faith, the operation of the cross, the work of the cross as sufficient for all, that it introduced uncertainty that is not fully dealt with. Now, does that make sense? Clark, you look like you were paying attention. That makes sense? All right, good. Now, I don't always know about Clark. I'm telling you. All right? So we're going to call that Doran's principle of theological uncertainty. That when we nail down something scripturally, when we can nail it down, it creates uncertainty in another place. And this is one of those things. I'll give you a totally different example. We have this discussion about the issue of, is it God's work or man's decision? We do this all, we go back and forth over that. You know, as God elects people towards salvation, what role does man have? And my issue has always been, well, we're very, very certain about what God does because Scripture nails the snot out of that. If I can use that word, snot. Nails the snot out of it. We really have that down. God does this and this and this and this and this. And we have that nailed down. What role man has is really uncertain. And the more we nail down what God does, it introduces uncertainty as to what part man's will takes. Totally different thing, but you start to get it, right? You start to get it? I need some participation. Nod your head, do something, all right? As we nail down the issue of grace, and this is one of those things about election, I always say, why are you so working on trying to figure out what role man's decision-making has in his salvation when Scripture gives us very little? Why don't you just lean on what God tells us about himself? Created before the foundation of the world, elected before the foundation of the world. I mean, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign all the way through. Just concentrate on what we know. I've never understood stumbling theologically over what we can't know. I'd rather stumble over what I know and try and figure it out than try and somehow create information about what I can't know. It's just one of those things, hang up. But it's all about the Bible, right? So now let's turn back to the book of James. Now remember, we have an issue. There is uncertainty created about the role of the Old Testament. This is Doran's rule, principle of theological uncertainty. But we do have it nailed down as to the role of works, which is related but different. Okay? So I'm going to back up today into verse 25 of chapter 1. We're supposed to be in chapter 2, but we need to back up and deal with this today. Verse 25, James chapter 1. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, I want you to notice he uses a phrase here that isn't used in the Old Testament. And remember, many people view the book of Galatians and the book of James as being antagonistic to each other. But really, if we examine James, we find that James is much more on Paul's side of things in the book of Galatians than he is on the Old Testament Judaizer version. He really is. He's just looking at this issue of faith from a different perspective. But notice what he says here. He doesn't say, but one who looks intently in the law of Moses or Mosaic law. He doesn't say that. He rather says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, i.e., the law of liberty. Well, what does that mean? Now, I want you to notice, he used this as over in chapter 2, verse 12, he uses this phrase again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? That doesn't seem analogous to Old Testament law, which is really about works, which is really about rules, which is really about condemnation. How is it a law of condemnation he's referring to as a law of liberty? Well, I don't think he is. I think what James is saying here is he's drawing a distinction of law of liberty. He's actually introducing, in effect, a new concept. And I don't think he's referring to Old Testament. I think he's referring to all of God's revelation. that the Old Testament is a part of it, but now we have this new revelation, a new covenant, which is now revealed. It's a part of Old Testament thought. It's a part of Old Testament prophecy. It's a part of Old Testament doctrine. We just don't see it clearly until now that Christ has come. And James is saying, in effect, what it's created with the mixture of the Old Testament and this new law, this new covenant, is now it's created a law of liberty. And I want you to understand, that creates some uncertainty. But it doesn't mean it's not true. And just because we can't answer all of our questions about, well, what role does the Old Testament take? It does not mean that what James is saying here isn't true. Okay? So, we pick up here. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it or obeys it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So I want you to notice, James here is not antagonistic to belief. He's not antagonistic here to hearing. He's just saying that as a result of believing, as a result of hearing, we should become effectual doers. In the same way that somebody who looks into a mirror and sees what they look like and sees their unkemptness, sees their failure, sees where they've fallen short, should do something about that rather than just walk away and forget what he looked like. In the same way, you who are believers, who have believed, who have heard, and now are Christians, and by the will of God, as he said earlier in James 1:19, as he says, as God has worked in your life to bring you to salvation as first fruits of the gospel, you should then begin to work out obedience. You should, in effect, become effective, for the first time in your lives, effective doers. Notice here, he's not reverting to saying you must keep all the commandments of the Old Testament. He says, in fact, rather, what's constituted is a new law, and it's actually a law of liberty that sets us free, but it's a freedom to do rightly. It's a freedom to be effective at doing. And then he uses one of my favorite words, rarely used in Scripture, but a really one of my favorite words, and it's this one. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, I love the word religion. I love it. And many people have gotten away from that word in modern Christianity. In fact, when I was coming through school, they would say, Christianity's not a religion. It's a relationship. Isn't that funny how that's right there in our lexicon, isn't it? Christianity's not a religion. It's a relationship. Well, I used to open my Bible to James 1 and go, well, what about the use of this word religion? It seems to apply to Christianity.
If it's apply, well, you know what I mean.
Like, no, I don't know what you mean. Because you said it's not a religion, but it is. Christianity has an element to it. It's a facet. It's not the whole ball of wax. But there's a facet here. And the word religion is this. And you can write it down out to the side. Religion is our adherence to formal relationship. Our adherence to formal relationship. And I want you to understand, in essence, it's the rules. Part of the formal relationship of my wife, formal relationship, is that we wear rings. We wear a ring. And if you were to ask me, well, Doran, if you take that ring off, are you not married to Kimberly anymore? I'd say, well, no. She will remind me that I am still married even when my ring is off. She wants that very clear. Right? That's a part of the formal thing of our relationship. And you know what's interesting is we don't really function with these things. It's not like we wake up in the morning and we bump rings and we say, yes, reaffirming the formal relationship. This just becomes a part of what we do. It becomes a part of what we do. that's part of the formality of it. And, I mean, this thing has been through quite a bit. You know, I've crushed it between engines and transmissions. I've dropped wheel hubs on it. I actually wound up, you know, it saved my finger a couple of times in my factory job. This thing, you know, and I would even say on that sense it's useful. But really, all it does is hang on my finger. It's just part of our formal relationship. But it's not like it does anything for the marriage. It's just part of the formality. And I can guarantee you, if I told her, you know what, I don't need that formal aspect anymore, I'm taking it off, she wouldn't be happy. She'd say, no, baby. She calls me baby. She said, you have to wear that ring. It's part of the formality. And that's really what religion is. You are not allowed to say, okay, God, I'm a Christian now, and go and sell your children into slavery. You can't do that. Some of you may go, well, I never thought about that investment before. Get some money out of these worthless children. But what he's saying is, if you're going to walk with God, there comes aspects of it that are part of the formal relationship. And notice what he says. Pure and undefiled religion, part of the formal working and walking with God in the sight of our God and Father, is this: visit and take care of orphans and widows in their distress. Keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, holiness. We can't, in our belief and in our faith and trusting God for salvation, then go do whatever we wish, but rather God calls us to effective doing, to effective obedience, a holy life, taking care of people, exercising compassion, doing good. That's a part of the formality, the formal relationship. And in the same way, my wife and I have informal aspects to our relationship. We also have formal aspects to our relationship. Informally, we may call each other baby and give a hug. Formally, we wear a ring. Both of those are a part of the relationship, and they're good parts to the relationship. In fact, I always said, if they could figure out a way to tattoo gold under your skin, I'd go get this ring tattooed on. Just so, first of all, it doesn't get in the way. And second of all, so that people understand, I'm always married. No taking your ring off here, baby. Right? So, then he expands on this subject. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. All right, now I want you to pay attention. Stop for a second. Before we rush on, stop what he says. My brethren, do not hold your works of the law. That's not what he says, is it? Do not hold your adherence to Old Testament. Do not hold your adherence to works-based mentality with a sense of favoritism. No, that's not what he says. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. Notice here, it's still faith. People think James is teaching a works-based salvation, a works-based gospel. No, he's talking about the character and the characteristics of how faith operates, and specifically, for the believer when things get hard. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work so that you may be perfect, therefore lacking nothing. Notice what he said here. He's talking about how faith has works attached to it. How faith still, although it is by God's work, by Christ's work on the cross, in the effectual doing of Christ in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection. But there is a call that's attached to it. And it's a part of the formal relationship that faith engenders, and we call it religion. The formal aspects of our relationship with God. Notice it's still faith. Notice it's still a relationship. Verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, must be married, huh? And dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Pick up verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Notice here that James takes a step, and we think we can understand this. I think everybody here would understand when James picks on this issue of partiality, he's really just reaching into the hat and pulling out an example. But it applies to 1,000 different areas, not only to partiality, but how we view riches in general, the greediness of man, not only how we view those things, but how do we show love for a neighbor, all of these things. And he's saying, look, the Word of God has things to impart here. It has teaching for us. And he's saying, this is the way it works out in real life. And I'll give you an example. Don't hold your faith in Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Don't hold your faith in the freedom that Christ gives you with now willy-nilly going and doing whatever you want. Don't hold your faith in Christ and the freedom that God gives you through it to go out now and just participate in drunkenness. Don't now look at grace and therefore conclude that I can just continue in sin. Don't do those things. And James here picks the sin of partiality. And the reason he would pick it is because it's very common. As the New Testament church operated and as they go out into these communities, they go out as sheep amidst wolves. They go out as people who are in danger. And one of the best ways, one of the most tempting ways you could secure peace, secure your future, secure the ability to operate in freedom was to perhaps attract people with influence, i.e. wealthy people. So a rich person comes into the congregation and they go, ah, you know what? This is a guy with political influence. This is a guy who they would never arrest. This is a guy who could actually, by our association, man, we could really protect ourselves. And even in fact, for modern day churches, a rich person comes in, you go, hey, here's somebody who could pay for our new building project, right? Here's a person who could really take care of stuff around here, things that need to be done. And there's a temptation in our minds as we look at that person and look at these situations and we say, oh, praise the Lord, he brought us a rich person. Oh, praise the Lord, he brought us a senator. Oh, praise the Lord, he brought us a township supervisor. Now we can get that zoning done. And you look at that person with the attitude of, this is a person we really should invest in taking care of because they can take care of us. And you say to that person, hey, sit in this spot. And James says, oh, you guys are grossing me out. This is disgusting. When you show favoritism, in essence, you are taking someone's situation and relating that to the church. You are taking advantage of somebody and despising another person because they can't give you those things. That is repulsive. And not only that, but it's sin. It's sin. And notice he appeals to two things. One is, you guys keep thinking that rich people are going to be your salvation. Isn't it the rich? Isn't it the people with influence who oftentimes become the bane of your existence? They're the ones who are dragging you into court all the time. Practical, real life, these rich people aren't doing you any good. Now, this is not a condemnation of riches. He's saying, in real life, guys, you look at that person and you think, ah, this is somebody who can help. And very often, they turn out not to be at help at all. But the second thing is this. God chooses the poor of this world. He uses them to show faith. He uses them to work out salvation and to work out things that God can do in character through the trial of poverty. These are people you should really value. God's way of looking at this is 100% different from yours, the way that you naturally approach things. And then in verse 8, he says this, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Notice, he appeals to a New Testament concept that's found in the Old Testament. Notice here, he says royal law. And we understand this to be the royal law. Jesus gives these two commandments, the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, the whole law, the whole of the Old Testament can be summarized, Jesus says. And what I think James is doing, although he's creating uncertainty in what role the Old Testament has, he is clarifying for us that just because we're saved by grace and now there's a law of liberty, there's also attached to it formal aspects of our relationship with God, formal aspects we call religion. And he begins to apply this principle. You shall love every person who comes in your door as if they were yourself. That principle, that law, that Old Testament concept reaffirmed in the New, that thing which Jesus pulled out of the law and said, here is one half of the law summarized. Love people. Love people. This is a formal aspect of your walk with me. Just because you're saved by grace, you are not now free to stop loving people or to look at people through the eyes of the world. Do not hold your faith in Jesus Christ, by whom you were saved and by which you were saved, with an attitude of personal favoritism in the way that the world does. But rather, go to God's Word and treat people according to it. We've introduced, through theological principle of uncertainty, that the role of the Old Testament law for the New Testament believer is tough to figure out. We understand that the laws of diet are suspended. We understand that Sabbath seems to be a concept that's changed. We understand that there are these aspects of sacrifice that are done away with now in Christ, or rather completely fulfilled in Christ. So what aspects of the law, what role does the Old Testament take? Well, it's hard. But don't therefore think just because you're saved by grace, saved by your through your faith in Jesus Christ, that somehow God has suspended all rule. But along with the faith relationship, he's also instituted religious aspect or formal walk with him. So we continue on. Verse 11. For he said, do not commit adultery. As said, he said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged on the law by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what Jesus would say and what he did say in the Gospels is, as I have loved you enough to die and sacrifice myself for you, so love one another. As I have forgiven you, go out and exercise forgiveness one to another. And notice these two that James uses. These are the two, murder and adultery. These are the two examples that Jesus used. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to expand the Old Testament law. This not only applies to physical act, but to the thoughts and the mind. Many people would say, well, I have not murdered. He said, well, if you've thought and hatred towards your brother, then you've murdered him already. God would reckon you that way. Many people would say, well, I've never hated anybody. Yeah, you have. I mean, that's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. We dress it up. And what James is saying is he's fleshing out the way works work, the way works operate inside this new life of faith. And if you're confused still, keep hanging on. Because James, as he's writing, is not writing to say what a Christian is. In the book of Galatians, Paul was writing that way. Paul was writing to flesh out what is a Christian. In fact, he says, if you hear any other gospel other than the one I've given you, let that person be, let that angel be, let whatever being gives you a different gospel, let him be anathema to you. But as James writes, he's writing, how do we, as saved by grace, holding by faith, people who have trusted in Christ, now live? And this is the beginning of it. And although we have this principle of uncertainty there about what role the Old Testament takes, we do have a clarification of what role works take. Works simply are an aspect of our formal relationship with God as we work out the benefits of grace. And we'll stop there for today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that we would understand and separate out these issues. That the issue of Old Testament law, as you've worked it out and as you've changed it, as you've completed it and fulfilled it, those things are different. However, works still have a place. Help us to nail down this concept, for we understand salvation is by faith, and you keep teaching us so clearly. And although it's created a lack of clarity in the Old Testament, it has also nailed down for us what role works now take. Help us to work out our salvation, the formal aspect of my walk with you, never depending on those works, but always aiming towards obedience because of what you've done for us in the cross. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.